We like board games at our house. It's a way to kind of grab the family together. It's a cool way when you invite couples over or other families over to kind of connect and have fun instead of just sitting and staring at the TV. And one of our games we love to play is Taboo. I don't know if you guys have ever played Taboo before. But let me tell you a little bit about Taboo. Taboo is a game where you get a little card, and the card has a word at the top of it that you're trying to get the people on your team to say. And then below that word is about five words that you can't use to try to get them to say that word. Okay, so I'm just going to use an example. Say the word is cereal, okay? But you can't use the word Cheerios, Frosted Flakes, milk, breakfast, just something like that, for example. Okay. Well, I'll never forget we were playing this game, and there was a word that I read, and the word was phenomenon. Okay. Now, phenomenon, that's kind of hard to explain. And I looked down at the words that were connected with the word phenomenon. It didn't seem like they connected. Also, I just spent the next minute trying to get people to say the word phenomenon. Okay. And you get in a minute, you should be able to do about three or four, maybe even five words if you're really good. It's a point system. Well, everybody on my team is there, and I'm spending the whole minute. I keep looking at the little sands just dropping. I'm like, I'm running out of time, and nobody's getting this. I can't understand why no one's getting this. And so finally, it ended. The time ended, and I was like, I can't believe you guys didn't get it. The word was phenomenon. And so then I put the card down, and my wife's like, huh? So she looks and picks the card up. She goes, Jason, that doesn't say phenomenon. That says pneumonia. Okay? Now, here's the problem, okay? Those words aren't even close. I mean, they both start with a P, and that's about it. And so it was really embarrassing, but it was so frustrating to spend a minute trying to get people to understand or grasp a word, and the reality was is I didn't know what it meant, okay? Here's the deal. We're going to read a passage in Scripture today where people use a word, they cry out a word, and the word is Hosanna. Okay, and they're crying the word out, they're shouting it out, but they really don't know what it means. And then when Jesus fulfills that word that they were crying out, they miss it. There was confusion. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And when they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray over the next few minutes, Lord, as we look at this word, as we study it, God, that you'd make it come alive to us. It already is alive, but Lord, I pray it would be alive to us today. That in the middle of our situations and our circumstances, of a place where we are in our life, God, that you would meet with your people and speak to us today. God, that you would encourage us and that you'd challenge us. And God, most importantly, that we would understand what it means when we cry out to you, Hosanna. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the 11th week of a series through the book of Mark. We're just walking through each chapter of Mark, and we just kind of grab a passage out of the book of Mark and we study it. And the main idea of this series is that we're going to look at things that you need to mark down in your own life. Just some notes, just like when you're taking notes, some major things to mark down. Each of you, when you walked in, probably received a worship guide, and in that, you can follow through and take notes as it goes along. And if you're a fill-in-the-blank kind of guy, fill it in. If you're a doodling kind of person, doodle. Do whatever you got to do to stay focused. But here's what it is. Let's look at the first thing to mark down. We see it in verses 1 through 6. You ready? First thing to mark down is this. We can trust Jesus at his word. This is an interesting story. Jesus gives two of his disciples specific commands. I want you to go into the city. I want you to go to this place. I want you to find a colt that is there. I want you to untie it. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, this is what you're to say. And so they go and do just as Jesus said, and it happened just as Jesus said it was going to happen. Now, we can just gloss over that story and say that's not that big of a deal, but we have a lot to learn in this. Jesus is somebody that we can take at his word. He gives very specific commands with very specific details, and they arrive at the place, and exactly what Jesus said what was going to happen happens. After 3 years of following Jesus, the disciples were getting to a point of trusting Jesus at his word. For many of us, this is a process. I don't know about you, but for me, there are things that I just, when Jesus says it one time, if I read it in the Bible one time, it's like, boom, I got it. There's other things that Jesus says that I think I intellectually grasp and understand maybe, but I don't practically apply to my life. There's also things that Jesus says that I don't want to agree with because it means it or commands or it demands something from my life that I don't feel like I'm willing to give. But this is what we have to grasp today. What we can learn from these verses is this: Jesus knows what we don't know. Jesus sees what we don't see. And obedience to his words result in his intended will. I'm going to say those again. Jesus knows what we don't know, he sees what we don't see, and when we obey him, we see his will played out in our life. Everything we're commanded to do by Jesus, everything revealed to us in Scripture, everything we know to do and to not do come to us because there are things that God knows that we don't know. But here's some reasons why I feel like I say no to God. Here's some reasons why I feel like we say no to God or we don't obey when he gives us a simple command. Number one, we're in a difficult circumstance and it's hard. And so whatever it is that Jesus is commanding of us or asking us to do, it seems like it's overwhelming. I want you to read a very small passage. It's not going to be on the screen, but just a small passage, and I really could read this all day, but it's from a book in the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job is a guy who finds himself in very difficult circumstances. He was a very wealthy man who loved God and didn't do anything wrong. And somehow, some way, the enemy, the devil, decides that he wants to ruin Job's life. And so he comes to God and he asks God, "Hey, God, what can I do? Give me something to do." And God's like, "What are you talking about? Like, just go. Hey, why don't you go take care of Job? Because he's a righteous man." And so the devil goes and he tries to destroy Job's life. And this is what happens with Job. Job loses his whole family. Job loses his health. And I mean, he loses everything that is important to him. And it becomes very difficult for Job at this time to obey God, but he still does. He still follows after God, and he gets these friends that come to him that try to give him advice, that try to say, "Job, it's obvious you have sin in your life. You just need to confess your sin." And Job's like, "I don't know of any." And his friends are trying to manipulate and twist, and they think they know what they're talking about. And Job finally comes to a place where he's just questioning God. "God, why? Why is this happening to me?" I think we're all got to that spot where we're in a situation and we just really say, it's not that we're trying to be disrespectful to God. It's not that we're putting our foot down and acting like a baby. We just want God to give us an explanation. Now, God doesn't need to give us an explanation because he's God and we're not. But we do a lot of times get to that place where we want to know why. And in this scripture, the Lord gives an answer back to Job. How does this connect what we're talking about? Jesus gives a couple of his disciples specific commands, and they go and they do exactly what he tells them to do. Even though by doing it, it's kind of awkward. "Hey, I want you to go to town and untie a colt that's not yours and then take it. And when somebody tries to ask you what you're doing, then you say to them, 'Well, the Lord said,'" like as if that's like the for sure going to be okay, right? What if I came to your house and said, "Hey, I'm going to take your car. The Lord said." Problem? Okay, right. So they're kind of getting put in a weird situation here, right? But they just do it. Now, this is something they understood that I think that I don't sometimes, and we see it in Job 38. This is what the Lord says back to Job when Job questions him. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, and when it made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stands out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And God continues to go on. And when I read this passage, this reminds me of this moment, what we have to grasp and understand. Even if we're in a difficult circumstance, we have to grasp this. God knows best. That seems very simple, but very difficult to apply. In difficult circumstances, when it seems like what God is asking us to do is too much or it doesn't make sense, we have to trust because God knows best. That's what he says back to Job. Where were you when I created all this? Where were you when I told the waves were to stop? You weren't there. And because you weren't there, you don't have any reason to question me. Same thing in our lives. Like this morning, we woke up. I don't know about you. I woke up and I drove. And usually when I get here, the sun hasn't come up yet, right? But it was up, and it was right in my eyes, and it was like blaring, and I couldn't see the car in front of me. I'm like, I need to start wearing sunglasses. That was my first thought. But really, my other thought was, are you kidding me? When I was asleep, God is controlling the whole system of the whole universe. And when I have a situation in life that I think is too difficult, I question God and don't think he knows what's best. If he can control the universe and the sun rising and the sun setting, I think he controls the details of my life. If it's not in moments of difficult circumstances, it's in moments of pride. In other words, I think that I know best. You guys ever dealt with that before? You think you know what's good? You think you're the smartest person in the world? You ever have that? I've dealt with that as well. And this is what the scripture has to say. Hannah, as she praises God for the fact that her son Samuel is birthed, in 1 Samuel 2:3, she says this, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." A woman who was barren for so long in her life and in her culture was really ridiculed for that, was less of a woman because she could not have a child. And then she has the potential. She now is having a son, and she's giving God glory for it. And what she says back to God is, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge." In other words, now I get it. He's known this whole time. He's understood this whole time. He knows what's happening in life. I don't. So in moments of our pride, they get in the way. And another is this, in moments of doubt. And what do I mean by that? There's very few times where I get in a situation where I think God can't do something. I mean, I in my mind, intellectually, I know God can do anything. I truly believe that. But sometimes in my circumstances or situations, I feel like maybe God doesn't understand the uniqueness of my situation. You guys know what I'm talking about? That not trying to take anything away from God. He's awesome. But maybe he just has never been in this situation before. Like this, God, this obviously, you weren't thinking of this when you came up with all of your plans for life. And this is what the word has to say about it in Matthew 10:30. Jesus says this, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, with every year, my hairline goes further and further up my head. And the amount, by looking at my keyboard, that's one thing, bad thing about having a Mac, because it's white and I see all my hairs that fall out over my keyboard. I wish it were black, but I can see my black hairs, sometimes gray, laying on the keyboard. In the midst of all the craziness that's happening in this world, God knows the amount of hair that I have on my head right now, and he knows how many you have too. Isn't that incredible? But we get in situations where we feel like, okay, I mean, I get it, but you know what, God, what you're asking me to do, this is a little too much. So I don't know if I can really trust you at your word. Know this, he knows you more than you know you. He knows your circumstance more than you know your circumstance. You see about this much of your circumstance, right? I can't see anything. He knows it all. So when we doubt that he knows the uniqueness of our problem, we have to remember that. He knows how many hairs are on our head. My daughter plays in a soccer league here in Braden River, and we had a soccer game yesterday. We had two, a doubleheader. And it was raining in the morning. It was cold. Well, cold for Southwest Florida, right? It was cold. I had, like, my jacket on. I'm like, I'm dying, you know. My bones are chilled. And we go out, and I'm thinking, there's no way we're going to play in this. I mean, it's raining. But, I mean, they're legit. I mean, they're like, no, if it's not lightning, we're playing. And so the other coach calls our coach and says, no, we're going to play. I want to play. So we go out there, and this is like 9 and 10-year-old girls, okay? So we get out there, and the other coach hadn't got out of his car yet. We're getting soaked. The coach is like, I'm not getting out of my car, you know. He finally comes out, long story short. We play that team. We win. Yeah, then we have a doubleheader, and we play this other team. And I'm telling you what, the second we walked on the field, I was like, this isn't going to be good. This is not going to be good, okay? They all looked the same. They all acted the same. And they all did exactly what their coach said to do. Like, on our team, we have 10 coaches, and they're all called the parents, right? And so it's like, Joseph, run that way! No, go this way! So our kids are just running around looking at us like, what am I supposed to do? While everybody else scores goals, right? Their team, unbelievable. Watching their footwork was incredible. I mean, definitely, I'm not trying to dog, if Braden Rivers listened to this, I'm not, no offense, but this must be the commissioner of the league, and he hand-selected these girls before everybody else got picked, right? Because these girls were legit. And the coach is like a monster. He's like, he shouts one word commands and they obey him. You know what I'm talking about? Our girls, we have to explain. Go this, because it's better this way. You're just going to love it. You're going to get snack afterward. Go around this side. Do this, right? With them, they're playing and they're like perfect passes to one another. Nice and hard. And here's the deal. I will never forget. I'm running around. This girl is coming around the wing and she's dribbling the ball. And in our defense, they just do this thing where it's called, they all run to the ball, right? So all five of our girls are standing by the ball. And this girl goes, and then the coach from the other side of the field says, cross, one word. She doesn't think about it. She just crosses it. Boom, over our girl's head. Boom, right to this girl's foot. Boom, goal. Little did I know that would be foreshadowing of the football game that I would watch that night. What did I get out of that? A 9 and 10-year-old girls team understands this. They just obey the voice of their coach. They just do what he says. Because here's the deal. She's looking down at the ball, and she's trying to make sure everything's good, and the coach sees what she doesn't see, which is her teammate standing in front of the goal open, and so he yells cross. In that moment, she's thinking, I can just get around these girls. I mean, I can do it better. I got this. Cross. So she does it, and then there's the reward. And I'm sitting on the sideline watching the soccer game, and God just spoke to me right there, boom, in the midst of trying to prepare for this message and make sure I say all the things he wants me to say. Why don't you do that? Just cross when I say it. I don't have to give you an explanation. Just do it. That's what happens to her. Jesus says to his disciples, go to the city, to this place, get the donkey from there, untie it. If somebody asks you a question, tell them that the Lord needs it and he'll bring it back. And they do it. Isn't that crazy? Simple obedience. It's a crazy concept. So what are our action steps? Number one is this. How do we know the voice of God? We got to read the word. Now, something that we have at Good Life Church are journal groups. We got three of them that are going on right now. Wednesday morning, one for guys at 6 a.m. I know it's early, but 6 a.m. We have a couple ladies groups, one that meets on Thursdays and another one that meets on Fridays. We'll get you the time afterward. If you have a connection card, check on there. I'm interested in this if you are. But this is why journal groups are important. It's an opportunity to gather together with other people and you study God's word. And you're like, some of you in this room, when you open God's word, it's like, as soon as you open, it's like, oh, and God speaks to you, right? But for most people, they read and they're like, I don't really know what that meant. And so it discourages you, so you just put it down. You're like, I'm not going to do this anymore. I must not be good at this. You know, God doesn't want to talk to me because I didn't get anything out of that because I don't know how to pronounce half the words in that sentence. Come to a journal group because there's other people there that might know. And then sometimes you just got a bunch of idiots sitting around a room, don't know what they're talking about, but at least it's fun. Okay? Action steps. You got to read the word. In order to obey God's word, you got to know what it says. If you don't know what God's word says, you're going to make it up yourself. You ever been around somebody who's like, you know, and the Bible says, it says something like this, and they make something up. Like God helps people that help themselves. That's not in the Bible. But people are like, it sounds good, so I'm just going to say it. We find ourselves doing that. We say things that make sense to us, and we say that it's in the Bible. But if you don't know it's in the Bible, it's almost impossible for you to do what God says. Right? If you don't know. And when the Spirit speaks to you, you won't recognize the Spirit's voice because you won't have it aligned with what God's word says. So it's just another voice in your head. Number two is take time to listen. That's what I love about journal group as well. Not only do you get the opportunity to talk about what you feel like God said to you, you get the opportunity to hear what God said to other people, which is always encouraging. And sometimes God says the same thing to everybody in the room, and it's like, yeah. And sometimes he says different things. And then you're like, man, that was really better than what I said. So first thing to mark down was that we can trust Jesus at his word. Let's look at number two. Number two is this. There is no such thing as an insignificant detail. Sometimes we have a tendency of making ourselves believe that a lot of our life is just insignificant details. We spend our days doing jobs that we don't think matter, taking classes that we think will never apply to our lives, or making seemingly meaningless decisions throughout our day. If you've been around me ever, one thing I love to do is challenge you to what? Change the world. You guys ever heard me say that? Anybody ever heard me say that to you? Change the world today. Change the world today. And you're like, but what I do doesn't change the world. And I challenge you. Yeah, it does. Because being part of changing the world is just in investing in the life of other people. So it doesn't matter what you do. Maybe you're a nurse. Maybe you sell furniture. Maybe you're an artist. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a mom. Whatever it is that you spend your time doing. Maybe you're a doctor. Maybe you work with people's money. Maybe you mess with computers. Or you do what I do, which is go out to eat with people for a living. Okay? But whatever it is, you have the opportunity to invest in the life of people. And so you can change the world. You can be a part of something that's life-changing. I just had this situation happen this last week. I had somebody who does not go to our church that somehow, some way got caught up in one of our messages. He listened to it online, and he listened to it, and he sent me an email, and it was unbelievably encouraging. I was going on Neighborhood Watch, and I got in my car, and I was about to back out of my driveway and go change the world by making sure all the old people in my neighborhood have closed their garage doors, right? That's what I do, right? You know, seriously, I wish I had a badge, but that's what I do. I drive around. But you know what? I'm backing out, and I kind of had it was having. I don't want to say a bad day. I don't want to be dramatic about it, but I was kind of a little low, tired, thinking maybe I'm not having that much of an impact. And I read just this email this guy sends. He takes like 5 to 10 minutes out of his day to email, and he walks through every point from the message and how it spoke to him and how it encouraged him. Doesn't even go to our church. Dude, I got straight out of the bed the next morning. I was so pumped to do what I get to do because I really felt like it was making a difference. Each of you guys have that opportunity. But you look at this story and you're like, Jesus is asking them to do what seems to be a very insignificant detail. Go to the city, go to this place, find the colt, untie it, bring it to me, and if anybody asks, say this. It seems insignificant, right? This is a very significant detail. Because 500 years before Jesus was born, there was a prophecy that was given through the prophet Zechariah. This is what it says. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, 500 years before Jesus Christ was born, roughly 533 years before this moment, God had spoken through a prophet that this is how the Messiah was going to walk into Jerusalem, how he was going to enter into Jerusalem. And these guys just do a very seemingly silly task, go get a donkey, and they take part of something that will later on, 2,000 years later, encourage you and me to put our faith in Jesus because what the Bible says is real. Did I go too fast over that or we got that? Very insignificant detail, it seems, but a detail that has given people the ability to have more faith in Jesus because he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Two guys doing something that seems very simple. simple obedience in what seemingly was insignificant. Some of us say, man, if I knew how important what I was doing was, then I'd do it better. Or if I just had, has anybody said this? Man, if I just could do something with my life that mattered, then I'd do it well. But since I'm stuck selling shoes, Or man, if somebody gave me a shot really to impact the lives of thousands of people, then I'd really get prepped. But since I don't really have that opportunity, I'm not going to be prepared. A good friend of mine, a pastor of Pine Lake Church, was one of the churches that helped plant us out of Mississippi. Their pastor, Chip, always used to say this. If you're too big for a small church, you're too small for a big church. In other words, if you think you're too big to sit in a room with 50 people and preach with everything you got, then you have no right standing before 5,000 people. It's the same thing with life. If we think that so much of what we do is insignificant and it doesn't matter, then we're never going to be trained to do what we consider to be significant on a big stage. You just won't. How you handle little things is an indication of how you will handle big ones. Number one, I really don't think that there's any such thing as a little detail. But even if you believe that, this is what I say to you. If you have a hard time obeying the little things, you're not going to be able to obey the big things. Because the big things, though they're big, they come with a lot of risk. Jesus, when he was talking about stewardship, said this in Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. When I first joined the military and I first joined the Air Force, I was so pumped to shoot guns. I couldn't wait. I was raised in a family where the closest I got to a pellet gun is when I went to my friend's house and we'd sneak it when his dad went home. But my mom was and my dad were so serious about safety, and we lived most of my life without insurance, that I couldn't do anything to get hurt. Okay? And so when I got the opportunity to join the military, I signed up for like the only career in the Air Force that nobody wants, which is security forces, right? Everybody else is joining the Air Force because they want to fly planes, or they want to work in an office, or they want to be an executive one day. I joined the Air Force because I was like, I want to shoot guns, but I really don't want to be in the heat of battle, right? Okay. So I thought it made sense. So I joined the Air Force, and I'm pumped, and I'm so pumped. I'm like, just give me a gun. What's the week? I mean, when I got our little thing, I'm like, I get to basic training. I'm like, I cannot wait. Just give me an M16. I'm about to go beast, right? Well, what's interesting is you don't shoot a gun until the fifth week. What do you do leading up to that? You fold underwear. Other people's underwear. And you gotta fold it 6 inches. And if it's not right, you gotta fold it again. And if your bed isn't made just right, you gotta do it again. And even if you do it right, they make a mess of it and they tell you to do it again. And it's extremely frustrating. And you got to clean toilets with a toothbrush. Why? That's stupid. That's not efficient. They make toilet bowl cleaners, right? Why are you giving me this little thing? Because they are trying to nail it in your head. There is no detail that is insignificant. Wake up, church. The Air Force gets that, and we don't. There is no insignificant detail in the mission. There's not. Because if you mess up on something little, it could cost somebody their life. And so for 4.5 or 5 weeks, you're folding underwear, you're folding t-shirts, you're scrubbing things, you're marching. You know what's so crazy? You march all the time in training. Guess what? You never march again. Never. You walk like a normal person again for the rest of your life. You don't march into battle. What is this, 1800? No. Why do they have you march? Very simple. Because when he says left, you go left. When he says right, you go right. When he says stop, you stop. And you better be able to do it like everybody else does it. Because if you bump into the person that bumps into the other person, you're going to look like an idiot and they're going to call you out. Why? Because they're driving this idea in your head. There is no detail that is insignificant. The disciples displayed their obedience in a task that ended up providing even more evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Now check this out. The disciples obeyed in something that seemed small, and it gave evidence to you and me 2,000 years later that Jesus really is who he said he is. Now ready for this? What if your obedience in a very small detail helps somebody see that Jesus really is who he says he is? So what's our action step? It's one, obey in the little and the big. Obey in the little and the big. One of my favorite stories in scripture is David, you know, slays Goliath, it's beast. What I love about that story is David had confidence to defeat Goliath. Why? Because he had already defeated the bear and the lion when nobody else was looking. He had already done the things that seemed small and insignificant when no one was watching. That way, when he got on the big screen, when everybody was watching, and it's this huge story, and he's in front of all of Israel to fight this one guy who's 9 foot tall, and no one thinks he's going to win, but he has the ability to be a champion in that moment. Why? Because he was a champion before he ever got to that moment. He was doing the insignificant details when nobody was looking, and therefore he did the right thing when everybody was looking. Obey in the little and the big. Last thing to mark down is this. When you call on Jesus to save you, don't then tell him how to do it. Has you ever had anybody ask you for help, and then you start helping, and then they start telling you how to do it? If you're married, you've had this happen? Okay. Now, I'm just going to preface by saying this. My wife and I have been married for 15 years. I'm absolutely in love with her. She's the most amazing woman, most talented woman, most beautiful woman. But she also has a tendency of asking me to do something for her and then telling me how to do it while she stands and watches me do it. And part of me thinks, well, why didn't you do it, right? But I don't say that. Sometimes I do, like yesterday. Okay, so have a yard sale, right? A community yard sale, this big deal. And my daughter's going on another mission trip and we're trying to raise money for it. So we're like, let's do it. We're gonna make, you know. We lost money yesterday. How's that possible but to lose money at a garage sale? But we did, okay? Beth asked me to wake up and kind of help her get the garage sale stuff ready. So I got garage sale stuff ready for her. And she's like, she's freaking out. She's got to have her coffee. My wife is probably like many people in this room. They can't function until they have their coffee. You guys like that? I don't drink coffee. I don't get it, but she's like that. And so she's drinking her coffee, and I'm out there, and she's like, "Oh, we got to make sure we got the. Here's my label maker. We got to make sure we price everything a good price and put it out there. We get it." I'm like, "Okay." So I'm like, "Oh." So I'm like stressed out. I'm like, "Label maker. I'm just doing. I don't even know what I'm doing. It's like spitting out stuff that's not even English." I'm like, "What's happening?" And so finally, I get it working, and then boom, I start pricing everything. I get it out. It's all laid out, right? And then my beautiful wife comes out with her cup of coffee, like, "Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh, that is too much for that. That is too much for that. No one's going to buy that. That is too much. Don't put it there. What is that?" And like, inside I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Why do I bring that up? Because that's exactly what these people do to Jesus. They cry out, "Hosanna!" Okay. Let me just give you a little history, what Hosanna means. Let's look at Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. I'm going to read it off the screen. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That is the definition of what Hosanna means. That's what it means. And that idea and that principle, when people would cry out Hosanna or Hosanna, tomato, tomato, however you want to pronounce it, is they are directly connecting that to the Messiah, the one who would come and rescue them. And so Jesus comes riding in on a colt. They're laying their outer garments down. They're laying palm fronds down. They're grabbing branches off, and they're honoring him. And they're saying, "Save us! Give us success!" And Jesus ultimately goes to Jerusalem. He is put on trial. And he pays the price for everybody who was shouting that sin. He dies on the cross, but on the third day comes out of the grave, and he's alive forevermore, and he's given them victory over hell and over death, and they missed it. The very same people that shouted, "Hosanna! up were the very same people that shouted, "Crucify him!" because he didn't save them the way they thought they needed to be saved. And this is my challenge to you. Whether it's the first time you've ever called out to God, "Save me," or whether you're asking God to intervene in your moment right now, this is what I'm going to challenge you with. If you ask Jesus to intervene into your life, don't then tell him how to do it. Think of the yard sale. It's like, "Jesus, I need you so much. Could you please go do that?" And then Jesus does it, and you come out, you're like, "Not this way, though. I'm going to give you this passage, and we're going to close. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I love this passage. We've used it multiple times in here, but I love this passage because it helps me get a better understanding of what it looks like to really ask Jesus to intervene. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What is this supposed to look like? This is it. When you ask Jesus to intervene into your life, you call out on him to meet your need. And this is what the scripture says. Present your request to him with thanksgiving. In other words, saying, "God, I believe you're going to do this, and I thank you for doing this. I can't carry this burden anymore." And you hand it to him, and then check this out. He doesn't leave you empty-handed. I think that's the biggest problem with us. We hand our problems over to God, but then we're left empty-handed. And so then what do? We've got to have something to hold. So what we do is we go and grab the very same things that we just gave to Jesus, and we hold them. Or we give Jesus concerns, and then we pick up somebody else's concerns, or we pick up more concerns, just so we have our hands full. This is what the scripture says. You ready? This is the exchange. You hand Jesus all your worries, anxiety, mess that you need him to help, and he hands you something back. It's called the peace of God. It's an exchange. It's not, "God, I give you all my worries and concerns, and I sit here empty-handed, and I wait for you to do something." It is, "Here, I'm going to give you everything." Jesus gives you his peace, and until that prayer is answered, you still have the peace of God. What's that? That's not a bad deal. Who wants to hang on to all the worries and anxiety of their life? Anybody? So this is the great exchange. You pass the anxieties and worries and stresses of life onto Jesus. He's big. He's a big boy. He can take it. And then he hands you back the peace of God. And so today, there's some of us that are crying. We need to cry out to God today, "Hosanna, save me from my situation." Some of you might need to cry out, "Hosanna, but save me from my sin." You've never experienced salvation through Jesus Christ before. That might be you today. But for some of you, you've already experienced that, but you're still feeling drowned in a bunch of other stuff in life, and you might need to cry out to Jesus today, "Hosanna, save me, rescue me, give me victory." And then in the middle of that, what you're doing is you're saying, "Please, God, I give you all this worry and stress," and then he's going to give you back his peace. Who wants that exchange today? I know I do. In just a few moments, we're going to get the opportunity to do that. We're going to look at our action steps for this. It's two. Number one is this: memorize Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You're like, "Man, I can't memorize scripture. That's too hard." I guarantee you, if I turn on the 80s station, you will know every word to every song. Okay? So you can memorize a couple sentences. Memorize that and understand the idea of the great exchange of your anxiety for God's peace. Start to understand what it looks like to truly call out to God to rescue and save you in the middle of a situation, and then experience what it's like for him really to do it. And then number two is this: call out Hosanna right now. We're going to come back, Josh and the guys are going to come back in just a few moments and sing that song, Hosanna. For some of you, as we sang it the first time, you're like, "I don't even know what that word means." Now you know. It means save me and give me victory. And so just where you're at, maybe your action step is to stand to your feet and you sing that song. Maybe your action step is to sit in the chair and fill out your connection card. Or maybe your action step is on the connection card. There's some areas that if you need prayer or there's a decision you need to make for Jesus. But I'm just going to call you in the next few moments. You do what it is that God's called you to do. Would you pray with me?